Well, a couple of weeks ago, Baptist historian Dr. Nathan Finn at Union University said that outside of the local church pastor, the most strategic ministry role in the Southern Baptist Convention is that of the director of missions of the local association. When Brad Roderick came into that role, he told some of us, "I don't know how to be a director of missions. I only know how to be a missionary." And I got excited about what we were about to get into. Brad's been with the Piedmont Baptist Association now for almost a year, I think, right?
10 months.
10 months. And Gretchen, his wife, is here today with him. And she is a big part of the work that he is doing. I don't think I've been to any meetings where both of you weren't there. You guys work together as a team, and I thank God for that. I got to know Brad when he was still on the field in South Asia. We have had a lot of mutual friends over the years, and I got to sit in a clinic that he taught on evangelism and mission strategy at a South Asian summit that we had some years ago. So it's just been really exciting for me to have Brad and Gretchen come into our association, bring fresh ideas, fresh vision, and to see how God is already at work, bringing excitement and partnership and ministry between the churches of our association. I wanted you to hear from Brad today because I want you to be praying for Brad and Gretchen, and I want you to know who it is that's at the helm of our association that we're glad to be a part of, And I want you to know it's kind of the direction that things are going. I think as you hear Brad today, you'll hear his heart, and you'll be blessed to know that we're part of an organization like the PBA these days. So, Brad, come and share with us as God is leading you.
It is a privilege to be here with you this morning, a privilege to be at this congregation. Think the world of Russ and have been glad to get to know him better since we've been here. My passion, my background, my experience is missions. It's also paralleled with a passion for discipleship. On the way in this morning, I told Gretchen, I don't know if as I get older, my thinking gets more muddled or my thinking gets more clear, but it's harder and harder for me to distinguish between missions and discipleship. I believe that there are actually two sides of the same coin, even though they're in separate departments in the seminary or in any kind of study program. But our mission is to go into all of the world to make disciples, and we make disciples so that we can send them into all of the world. So I don't see how we separate those two things. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. As Russ said, this is kind of our philosophy at the Piedmont Baptist Association. Our philosophy, our mission, our vision is to make more and better disciples. That, to me, is what it's all about. And so that's what I wanted us to talk about this morning. And we're going to base it in one of my favorite passages, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open it and look at it and be prepared to flip it around a little bit. We're going to look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. "This is the command, the statutes and ordinances the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you may follow them in the land you are about to enter and possess. Do this so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life by keeping all his statutes and commands I am giving you, your son and your grandson, so that you may have a long life. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them, so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity and the hope that we find in it. We thank you for the direction that we see in it. This morning, as we study your word, I pray that every word that comes from you will enter our hearts. Every word that comes from me will be forgotten, and that we will leave here more committed to doing the things that you have called us to do for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. As I was thinking about this morning and the topic, I kind of did a Google search of what is the most important thing. And I guess the most important thing is knowing how to use your phone, because it won't open. Here we go. And so this was the number one response on Google to what is the most important thing. It was an article called "The Most Important Thing." There is one thing that underpins everything in your life. Yes, everything. What could it be? Money? No, despite what you think, as long as you have enough so that you can eat and have shelter and can pay for essentials, money is not a factor in joy. Health? To some degree, yes, but this other thing that impacts your health dramatically. Family? No, they're important, but they don't affect everything. Position or status in life? No, that is just a label. The one thing that underpins all areas of your life is, how do you feel about yourself? Isn't that an American answer? Most important thing in life is, how do you feel about yourself? That's not really the testimony of Scripture, even though it might be the testimony of our culture. The testimony of Scripture is, this passage that we just read is the most important thing in life. This passage is known by the title, the Shema, which is just the Hebrew word for hear or listen. We'll talk about what that means a little bit later. But this passage is the central part of what is taught in the book of the law. It is the heart of the Old Testament. It was the heart and continues to be the heart of Jewish life. As a matter of fact, all practicing Jews pray this passage 2 times every day. Not only do they pray it repeating the words, they pray it with their hand, if they're doing it right, in front of their eyes, saying to themselves, I want this passage to change the way I see the world when I take my hand away from my face. That's the way Jesus was raised. Jesus was raised praying this prayer 2 times a day with his hand in front of his eyes, wanting it to change the way he sees the world. It's kind of an important passage. It was in his life, and it is in our life. And so what I want us to do is to kind of quickly look at this passage, but it influences every verse in the Bible that came before or after it. It's all tied together. We're going to follow some of those rabbit trails and see how it's all tied together, but it would take a couple of years to really unpack all of that, so we're just going to agree that this will serve as kind of an introduction to understanding this passage. And what I'd like to do is just kind of walk through what does it mean, and then talk about a summary statement, and then unpack that a little bit about what does that mean for our lives? How are we going to apply that? So first, let's just kind of look at the passage itself, and we're going to look at that in 3 different areas. The first one is the first 3 verses, which is the promise, obedience, rewarded. The promise, obedience, rewarded. Verse 1 begins with the statement, this is the command. The book of Deuteronomy means the second law or the second giving of the law, and it is the last book that Moses gave to us, that the Lord gave to us through Moses, and he's walking the people just to the border of the promised land to enter them into the community that God is creating them to be, and he's giving a series of speeches that summarize all that we know about God up until now. What has happened? How has God revealed to himself? How has God revealed himself to us, and what does he want for us? And so, in that context, he's giving this sermon, the second giving of the law, and he says, this is the command. Not, these are some commands, this is a command, this is the command. Even though, in the books of Moses, there are 613 different laws, he says, basically, everything that we have in the law can be summarized in this one command, the statutes and ordinances, that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you may follow them in the land that you are about to enter and possess. One commentator, I really love this, he said that Moses taught the people all that and only that which God commanded. So how do you summarize the law? It's all that and only that that God has commanded. That's a good way for us to evaluate the things that we teach, and we'll talk about that in a little bit later. Do you know anybody else that used kind of these same words in the Bible? Jesus basically says the same thing in several places, right? What is the most important law? Jesus comes back to the Shema. What does Jesus tell us we're supposed to do when we go out to do missions? We're to go into all of the world teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So again, coming back and building on this same foundation that we are to focus on this one command because there's a promise that comes with that command. If we obey, not hear, not teach, not memorize, not etch into stone, but obey this command, there's a promise. And Moses summarizes that promise. He says that you may, you're going to enter this land and possess it. Do this so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life, keeping all the statutes and commands I'm giving you, your son, your grandson, so that you will have a long life. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. So basically, Moses says, I'm going to tell you the command, the one most important command that summarizes all of the commands, and I want you to obey it. And if you do, you will get a land, you will get prosperity, and you will have posterity. Three promises. If you think about that for just a minute, does that remind you of another passage, another person in the Old Testament that had exactly that promise? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Moses is telling the nation of Israel, all that was promised to Abraham will be yours if you keep this command. That's the same promise that Jesus says to us as we follow that through. This is the one message of all of Scripture. What does the Bible mean? The Bible means if you will follow this command that we're about to look at, you will be blessed so that every nation in the world will be blessed. That's a pretty good promise, right? Obedience results in this reward that God has promised to us. So we have to ask ourselves, obedience to what? What is it that we're supposed to obey? And that is the second part, the actual Shema, verses 4 and 5. The plan, which is obedience defined. We know the promise is that we will have a land flowing with milk and honey. We will have prosperity. And I don't mean prosperity gospel. I mean we will advance for God's glory. All of the nations will be touched by this if we keep this command. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's it. That's what we're to do. Everything that we do is to be defined by this. All of this and this only. That is what it means to follow God. So he says, listen, Israel, and that actually is Shema Israel, which is where the phrase Shema comes from. That word Shema is not just be aware that sound has happened. Sometimes that's what we think. Can you hear me now? You know, is sound happening? But it actually means hear and respond, or obey. We could actually translate this, obey Israel. Make this the central focus of your life, Israel. Root your life in this fact, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. I don't know if you're a grammar nerd. I am a grammar nerd, but I'm not going to unpack a lot of Hebrew grammar for you. You can trust me. We can talk about it later. Russ is a genius. He can explain it to you. But this phrase in English, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, obviously it's saying there's only one God. Don't worship any other God. There is no other God. right? Three different words for God are used in that phrase, and all three of those words for God are plural. What? There's only one God, but he's got three different names, and he's plural, but he's only one. What word do we use in English that describes a God three different ways, but he's only one God? What about Trinity? Right here, we find the reality of who God is. He is only one God, but he reveals himself in multiple ways, in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this one God is the one that we should obey, the God that we should follow. And then Moses unpacks that. How do we respond to that one God? How do we live for that one God? Verse 5 tells us that there are three particular ways that we are to love him. Love, as described in the Bible, is not an emotion. Not, you shall have happy butterflies in your stomach whenever you think about this one true God. The idea is more devoted to, make a priority, commit to an action based on your understanding of who this God is. We have friends that were missionaries with us in Indonesia, and their son, I was telling him one time, I said, I love chocolate. And his mom kind of like gave me this disapproving look, and she said, Stephen, we like chocolate. We love people. And I thought, well, no, actually I'm pretty devoted to chocolate. but I didn't want to interfere with her child rearing, so I didn't get into it. But you see the difference. It's not, love is not an emotional response. Love is a devotion. It's a commitment. It's an action. And there are three ways in which this is unpacked for us by Moses. We are to demonstrate that with all of our heart. And again, we run into a little bit of trouble with this word in English because we think the heart is the seat of the emotions and the mind is the seat of the intellect. And we're always talking about, are you going to follow your heart? Are you going to follow your mind? Are you going to think things through logically and passionately or intellectually? Are you going to be passionate and emotional? Scripturally speaking, the heart and the mind are the same thing. They're that part of you that is opened up to God. The Greek word for this, I don't like to use a lot of Greek and Hebrew words, but the Greek word for this is the nous. And the reason I stick with that biblical term is because we don't have any way to say that in English. It is that part of us that sums up who we are internally. The word for repentance is literally change the noose. Not like noose, but like that part of us that is our mind and our heart combined. I thought this was a good description of it. If it doesn't help you, ignore it. But I like this description. The noose is a person's primary awareness or basic consciousness. Imagine your five senses and how behind them there is a general pool of sense, the part of you that encounters life firsthand, unmediated. That is the noose. Thinking about life, pondering, remembering, calculating, imagining, that's all secondary. The noose precedes and underlies all of that. The noose is our living link to our Creator. But because of distractions, passions, the meddling evil one, it is a link that we are seldom aware of. At a minimum, most people still sense the noose in the form of their conscience. Unless centered in God, the noose is in trouble and makes trouble. The 7th century monk St. Isaac of Syria described the noose out of God as being a fish out of water, bewildered and rapidly dying. It is lost and confused and misperceives the world and reacts erratically. Who we are, if we are not grounded in God, we are just confused. We're erratic. We don't make sense. We're at war with ourselves. But if our noose, if our inner sense is focused on God, the same author, Frederica Matthews Green, in another place, she talks about her noose as being like a radio. If your radio is tuned into God and you are hearing God, you are loving him with all of your heart, he will guide your steps. But if you're looking at your culture, you're looking at your neighbor, you're looking at your spouse, you're looking at anything else, you're going to be that fish out of water who is struggling. So the first step of loving God is to just focus on him. This one thing I do. Or the story of Mary and Martha. Mary chooses the one thing to focus on God. So that's our heart. The second part of that, Moses says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, but also with all your soul. The word there that is used for soul is the same word that comes in Genesis talking about your life. When God breathed into Adam and Adam came to life, God is breathing into you your entire life. So your inner self is your heart, your life, your physical being is also dedicated to God, that you are loving God, giving yourself completely to Him. And then your strength, the capacity, the physical capacity that you have, your ability, everything that you can do. You get up in the morning, I'm going to use my energy for God, but also your capacity. What do you have in the bank? Are you using your money for God? What kind of a house do you have? Are you using your house for God? Are you having like Bible studies or bringing lost people into your home? Everything you have, is that dedicated to the love of God? I told you I don't like to use a lot of foreign words, but I'm going to use this one. But I think we think it's an English word because we didn't know how to translate that one either. But in the Bible, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word for this strength. Don't serve your strength. Don't serve your capacity. Use your capacity to serve God. Okay? So this is the one command on which Moses and then Jesus comes back and reaffirms that we are to invest our entire life on. We are going to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our nous, with all of our life, with all of our mammon. Everything we have is going to be focused on loving and serving God. So then as we continue through the passage, we have the third part, which is verses 6 through 9, which is the preservation or obedience multiplied. So God says, here's the promise. If you obey me by doing this thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you need to multiply that out. It was kind of funny to me because you're going to see there are five different ways that we're supposed to multiply this. And again, when I did my infamous Google search, almost every sermon on this passage was a Father's Day sermon. How to be a good dad. Well, there's nothing wrong with being a good dad. But there's so much more in these verses than being a good dad. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart, in your nous. They are to be the core of who you are. Everything about you should be built around this truth. Repeat them to your children. So there's the one word child that we just build everything around that and just kind of ignore everything that goes with it. But we should be repeating this to our children, and not just our physical children, but our spiritual children, the other new generations of believers. One of the things I like about this verse, it says in this translation, repeat them to your children, but the word is actually the word for a whetstone, that little, I always, for the longest time, I thought you just got a rock and put water on it, and that made a whetstone, but it's actually a different kind of stone, W-H-E-T. You guys are all smarter than me, you already knew that. But a whetstone is a special kind of stone that you sharpen both sides of a knife on. Okay? So he's saying you want to strengthen your children, both sides, ready to move forward, to cut sharply. Is there another verse in the Bible that you think of that talks about double-edged, cutting sharply? Okay, I think that when the writer of Hebrews, very familiar with the Hebrew Scripture, is talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is a double-edged sword. He was remembering this, that God's word is this sword, is this strength that we use to make all of this come together. What we teach our children is the word of God. Then the second half of verse 7, we repeat that to our children. We talk about it when we sit in our house and when we walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Okay, so it's what is at your core, it's what you pass on to your children, it's what you talk about in your daily life. Verse 8, bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. So you actually wear it. I think this is calling us to meditate on it. What do we see with our eyes, what do we do with our hands should be based on this passage. We should be living it out. And then verse 9, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. We should be public. It shouldn't just be, well, you know, My faith for me, your faith for you. You know, you're not supposed to talk about politics or religion. Well, I'll just keep this. When we come in the church and we close the door, we can talk about God. No, it should color how we approach the world around us. Our faith, our love for God should influence everything that we do. So that's kind of the quick walking through those verses. Maybe that wasn't quick. Maybe your roast is already burning. I don't know. But how do we summarize all that? What does all that mean for us, and what do we do with it? I think the big idea, if we're just going to put this whole thing into one sentence, it would be that we are called to be disciple makers, teaching to obey all that and only that which Christ taught in a way that can be passed on to all places and all peoples for all time. That is why you exist. That is why you live and move and have your being. If someone were to say to you, what's your purpose? Do you know what you're supposed to do with your life? Yes, I do know what I'm supposed to do with my life. I am supposed to teach others to obey all that and only that which Christ has revealed to all peoples and all places for all time. That doesn't mean everybody should quit their job and become a missionary or a pastor. But wherever you are, that is what you should be doing. Okay? I don't think if I just walked up here and said, how many of you believe that's true? I don't think anybody would vote no. So I'm not even going to ask you. I think if I said that, do you think that's true? Everybody would raise their hand. So what I want to ask you is not to raise your hand, but to examine your conscience as a church and as an individual and as a family and say, is that what you do? Is that how you live your life? What are the things that Jesus commanded? Do you have a simple understanding of, if I'm going to teach everyone that I meet to obey what Jesus has commanded, what did Jesus command? Do you know? Do you have a quick answer? One of the things that we did, we actually, this is our second time to come and visit. We were here when a friend of ours, and I guess I won't say his name, that we worked with in South Asia. But one of the things that we taught there was there are seven basic commands that every new believer needs to know. They should repent and believe. They should be baptized. They should pray. They should go and make disciples. They should give from the heart. They should observe the Lord's Supper. They should love. So as soon as someone came to faith in Christ, we taught them those seven things so that then if somebody said to them, okay, what does it mean to obey Christ? Well, it means to do these seven things. Can you teach somebody to do that? Yes. It was always funny to me. I don't mean to make fun of seminary professors because from time to time I have been one, but we would have seminary professors come and say, you shouldn't let these people leave Bible study groups. You shouldn't let these people do ministry because they haven't had official training. And I'm like, okay, they know the seven commands. They teach the seven commands. They obey the seven commands. How many PhD, I are one, do that, and how many don't? Like, what makes having a piece of paper make you a better disciple? What about obeying all that Christ has commanded? So do you know what those things are? Do you have a way of passing that on? How are you passing them on? Not theoretically, but physically, as this church, what are the ways that you are passing on these teachings? I am very, very much a big fan of this congregation. You may or may not know that, probably don't know that, probably don't even know who I am or will not remember my name next week. But I know a lot about you, and I just think this church is great. The work that you've done in the Chinese community, the work that you're doing in the Ethiopian community, going to Nepal, working with Nepalis here, doing English as a second language, working with the refugees. This is a fantastic church. So I'm not in any way like scolding you or anything. I don't want you to hear that. But I just want you to evaluate what is God calling you to do to pass on his truths. I did not grow up a Christian. I haven't been a Christian. I guess it has been a long time, but in the scheme of things, not a long time, maybe one generation. And when I became a follower of Jesus, it was the norm for every church in America to meet for Sunday school and for worship and to come back and to have prayer meeting and to have Bible study and to have training union and to have GAs and to have RAs and to have Bible drill. And we were teaching our members, how do I follow Christ? How do I share the gospel? How do I make disciples? How do I abide in Christ through prayer and the word? And now churches universally across America are saying if we can get people to come for an hour on Sunday morning and attend a worship service, they think they have done God a favor. We are no longer making disciples. As an American church, we are no longer making disciples. We don't even have a way to do that. We don't have a way to talk about it. We know theoretically that we're supposed to, but it's not been important to anybody. And then we're looking around and saying, gee, church attendance is going down. Gee, our finances are going down. Gee, crime is increasing. Gee, youth are having more difficulties. I wonder what happened. Oh, we're having to call missionaries back from the field. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. We stopped making disciples. And now we're shocked that we don't have any disciples. If your job is to run a factory that makes widgets and you stop making widgets and pretty soon you're out of widgets, it's not that hard to figure out what happened. You weren't making widgets. What's wrong with the church today? We're not making disciples. And so just want to challenge you to think about that. And then the last part would be the other side. What are the sacred cows that we're passing on that aren't scriptural? What are the things that we're committed to that really aren't what Jesus taught? They're just what we're comfortable with or what we're used to. Are there political views that we've mixed in with the teaching of the kingdom? Are there traditions that we've mixed in with the teachings of the kingdom? Are there things that we have to pull out, those sacred cows? As Gretchen and I were talking about this, we're laughing like, we're used to sacred cows because we were in India for 13 years. And we used to see sacred cows all the time. They had the right of way in traffic. I remember my favorite thing. This is totally unrelated to anything, but you know those concrete round things that the sewage runs the water pipes underground? So people would turn those up, cut them in half and turn them up, and that would be where you would just, all the neighborhood would throw their trash, and then once a week people would just come and throw a match in it and burn it all up. That was the dump where we were. But one day we were walking by, and there was a cow somehow had gotten in, so he was completely standing inside that circle, and I was like, oh, somebody threw away a perfectly good cow. But so we all have those sacred cows, those things that, you know, I'm not going to let this not happen at our church. And we have to stop and say, why? Is that something that Jesus taught us to do? Then yes, you should stand on it. But is it just something you're comfortable with or you're used to? Well, maybe we need to let that go. There was one more part of Matthew 28, 18 through 20 that I want to pull in and kind of tie all this together, just kind of in closing, as you're processing this, and I don't know what the answers for your church are, I know that you guys can talk about that and make some of those practical applications, but in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus tells us that we are to go into all of the world and make disciples, and he explains that means teaching them to obey whatever I have commanded you, all the things that we've been talking about this morning, but then he concludes by saying, and lo, I am with you always, and that's the key. That's why the first three quarters of your Bible, the Old Testament, is tried, failed, tried, failed, tried, failed, tried, failed, tried, failed. Because they were trying to do this command without the presence of God. And the story of the New Testament is, but with Christ, all things are possible. And Jesus promising, I am with you always. So maybe you have never followed Christ for the first time. If you try to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and soul and strength, without trusting Christ, you will fail, just like Israel did. But if you will give your heart to Jesus, then he will guide you. And so that would be my first question to you. We're going to have a hymn of commitment in just a moment, and Pastor Russ will be here, and you can talk to him about, I've never trusted Christ. Maybe you have trusted Christ. Maybe you've been a follower of Christ for years, but you realize, I haven't given him my complete heart, or I haven't given him my complete soul, or I haven't given him my complete strength, and there's some aspect of me that I want to yield to him. Come forward. You can either come and pray here, or you can talk with Pastor Russ and pray through that with him. But I just want to encourage you to completely give yourself to him, allow him to walk you through this process, and he will continue to use this church in a great and mighty way as you continue to make disciples of all nations if you do that. Thank you.